Well, it's great to see you today and glad you joined us. A couple of announcements before we get into the Word. Some of you have been asking about a memorial service for my mom, and we're going to do it this coming Saturday at 3 o'clock here. So if you want to come and join us, you're certainly welcome. Another thing that we just got the flyers for, next year in the spring, in April, we're going to take another Israel tour. So there's information in back and forms where you can register. It's always a great trip. I haven't been in a couple of years, and there's nothing that will open your eyes to a perspective on the Bible more than being able to go there where all this stuff happened. And this time we also have an optional pre-tour for a few days to Turkey. Turkey is where most of the action was in the early church. And so it'll be fun to go there for a few days and then go into Israel and get to see all the main sites there. So, you know, keep that in prayer and pick up a flyer if you want more information. And we'd love to have you join us. It's always a special time. Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're on our way through the Bible in a year. And we've come to these letters to the Thessalonians. I'm going to cover briefly 1 and 2 Thessalonians this morning. They go so much together. These were probably the two earliest books that Paul wrote. And he wrote them probably within a few months of each other. 2 Thessalonians is kind of a follow-up to 1 Thessalonians, and so I thought it best if we put them in together. These Thessalonian epistles, well, the church in Thessalonica was a city in northern Greece, and it was a capital city of the Roman Empire in the area of Macedonia. And it was an important city, and it's still a good-sized city today. They call it Salonica, but it's the same place. And Paul had gone there on his second missionary journey. After his first missionary journey where, he went out and covered parts of Europe and a lot of Asia Minor, then he kind of had a split up with Barnabas, and he and Silas took off on the second missionary journey. And he found himself up there in northern Greece and established the church in Thessalonica. According to Acts 17, he preached there for three consecutive Sabbaths there in the synagogue. Now, he may have been in Thessalonica a bit longer than that, but all we know for sure is that he was there for 3 weeks. And yet, this church just exploded. Their reputation, as Paul talks about here, and he mentions them in Philippians as well, as their reputation just spread throughout that area of Greece and on into the rest of Europe. This was an amazing church, and Paul had a special heart for them. When you read these books, you realize that that's the case. It's kind of interesting to me that although he was only there for 3 weeks, he preached to them quite a bit about the second coming of Christ and about what we call eschatology, which just means the study of last days. And, you know, we sometimes think, oh, that's too complicated. I don't want to get into that. But Paul gave them a lot of details. And then we have these two letters that, other than the book of Revelation, give us the most insight into what's going to happen in the future that we have in the New Testament. And so, two important books. They basically, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were basically written to answer two questions that the Thessalonians had. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had taught them about the rapture of the church. That is, as we'll see as we go through it, the time when Christians are just going to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And he had told them that Jesus could come back at any time. And so they were living in that expectation. Well, as the months went by, Jesus still hadn't come. And because of the persecution, their people were starting to die off. And so they were afraid for the people who had died, because they're like, they're going to miss out. You know, we're waiting for Jesus to come, and if you die, you miss that. And so 1 Thessalonians was written to address that and let them know, don't worry. People who have died are already with the Lord. They didn't miss out on anything. Then in 2 Thessalonians, following 1 Thessalonians, these teachings on the rapture, now people had come along and they were teaching what today we call preterism, the idea that everything that's been prophesied, it's all already happened. So the time of the tribulation period, we're actually in it now. And it was easy to sell the Thessalonians on this because there was an increase in persecution there in Greece. And so when you tell them, see, all the stuff about judgment that's coming that you read about in Daniel and that Paul talked about, it's actually happening right now. So somehow you missed out, or maybe there is no rapture or whatever. They were actually, people were forging Paul's name on documents to claim that he was teaching that. So in 2 Thessalonians, he addresses that issue to make it clear to them that, no, we're not there yet. You know, like when you take kids on a drive and it's like, are we there yet? Are we there? Paul's, no, we're not. We're not there. And there are some reasons why. Then throughout both of these books, he gives us some amazing practical teachings that we will spend some time looking at as well, in how we should live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, that he is going to return for us, that life as we know it could end at any moment. So how should you live your life? Or as Francis Schaeffer entitled his book, How Shall We Then Live in Light of What We Know Is Going to Happen? So some great practical stuff that's in here as well. Let's just run through the books just briefly so you can get the feel of where they go. And then we'll come back and focus on the prophetic elements and then on a few of the practical elements as well. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul basically spends the whole chapter telling these people that he loves them and that he's really proud of them. He goes, you guys are doing great. And so basically the first chapter is just telling them, I hear from other people that you have this amazing reputation, and I'm so proud of you. Chapter 2, they reminisce a little bit, and Paul talks about when he came to them. And that verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 is great to read when you want to see how Christian leaders ought to conduct themselves. Paul told them, I didn't come and hustle you. I didn't lie to you. I didn't act like I was a big shot. I came to you in simplicity. And, you know, he goes on and lays out, I didn't kiss up to you. I wasn't trying to please you. I was just trying to please God. Just a wonderful picture of what ministry ought to look like. Then the second half from verse 13 and following, he said, and when I came to you that way, you guys responded. God changed your lives. Good things happened. And so he's just remembering their past and calling attention to it. Chapter 3, Paul tells him, I've been worried about you because I know that the persecution is increasing. I was only there a short time. You guys were all new believers. And so I worry thinking about how you're handling the hard times that you're going through. And so he said, so I sent Timothy to check on you. And Timothy came back and he said, they're doing great. They're doing awesome. Now, when we come to chapter 4, he begins to get into some practical implications. And he talks about the kind of pure life that believers ought to be living. But he's not corrective. What he's doing is he's going, you need to just continue doing like you're doing. You're doing great, so keep up the good work. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says that you should abound more and more what you receive from us. And down in verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter, he talked about loving one another. And he said, that's great, but we urge you that you increase more and more. So basically, more of the same. And he explains how, like sexual sin, for instance, that doesn't work because that's taking advantage of people. And he says, don't defraud people by having phoniness. And then he makes a pitch for a simple life in verse 11, that you would aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands. And we'll come back and look at some of that in the end, Lord willing, if we have time. Then from verse 13 on through chapter 5, verse 11, is all the prophetic stuff that he talks about. And he talks about the time when the rapture is going to come and people will be drawn up into heaven. And then he goes further at the judgment that's going to take place following that. And then in chapter 5 from verse 12 on, he again reminds them of some just good advice of how to live. And he hits them with a machine gun of reminders. Verse 16, rejoice always. See, if you know Jesus is coming back, you have every reason to be joyful. Because everything that happens to you, you're a day closer to that. You can have a bad week. And I had a bad week, honestly. You know, if I'm just looking at myself, and you know, it started with my mom going to be with the Lord. She had the best week of her life. For me, it was kind of rough. And then I had a birthday, and I didn't really feel much birthday-ish. And you know, I'm at the age where you really don't celebrate getting older. And then all the drama that goes along with planning a memorial service and fighting, and I'm hearing of relatives that are saying bad things about me on Facebook, and this is like one of those kind of weeks. And yet, today I stand here and I go, you know what? I am glad that that week is over, and I am glad because I am a week closer to being with the Lord. To him, his return. I would have loved it if he came a week ago, but you know what? Hey, we're closer now, and I'm excited. And not only that, it's not just about me. I got to come in here and watch all these kids be ministered to, many of them commit their lives to Jesus, and knowing that that's planting the seeds of faithful lives that they're going to lead. It's like, how can you not rejoice when you understand that? But, you know, and then he goes on, pray without ceasing, be thankful, don't quench the spirit, stay away from every kind of evil, just good advice. Now, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he basically talks about that in the future, there's going to be judgment on people who don't know the Lord, and there's going to be great comfort and blessing to people who do. And so he just kind of lays that out in general. And then in chapter 2 is where he addresses future events. And he corrects the notion that we're already there. We're already in the tribulation. It's already happened. Forget about Jesus coming back. You missed it. And so he goes through that all through chapter 2. And we'll come back and look at that. Then in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, the first 5 verses, he says, hey, pray for us. Appreciate your prayers. And then beginning with verse 6 and on through the rest, some good advice in this case, primarily centered around the prospect of living a disorderly, unorganized life. And we'll come back and look at that, Lord willing, if we have the time. So that's basically the lay of the land on these passages. Now, I just have to say that when we're talking about the rapture of the church, there are some people who love the Lord who don't even believe in a rapture. It's kind of a crazy thing to believe in a way. I understand that, except that the Bible teaches it. Now, there are people who will tell you, well, the Bible doesn't even use the word rapture. You look it up in your concordance and it's not there. Well, that's because the Bible wasn't written in Latin. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, to be caught up. We have the Greek words that mean to be caught up. And if you don't believe in a rapture, you don't believe 1 Thessalonians 4 and a lot of other places. Now, a lot of people shy away from it because like, oh, but don't everybody have different opinions about when the rapture comes? Is it before the tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it the end of the tribulation? Yeah, people have all those perspectives. No one would come away with the impression that it's other than before the tribulation if they read 1 Thessalonians 4 carefully. Some of the passages can make you wonder, and I'm not up here to convince you of a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm very confident and comfortable with what I believe, and so that's what I'm teaching. You're free to believe whatever you want. Grab your own view, read the scriptures, come to your own conclusions. I don't need you to, you know, straighten me out at the back door or emails this week or anything. You don't have an argument for something other than pre-trib that I haven't heard before, that I haven't studied and reflected on. I'm not saying that I'm right and you're wrong. Well, yeah, I am kind of, but that's the prerogative when you're up here, so. But I could be wrong, okay? part of what makes this tricky is that so often we approach the Bible and we don't understand the culture of the Bible. See, the Jewish culture, and to an extent the Roman culture also, in fact, almost every culture other than our present Western culture, time sequence is not a major priority. So for the Western mindset, everything is about a timeline. When we talk about prophecy, we want to go, it's bang and bang and bang and bang and lay it all out. No other culture thinks that way. Every other culture deals with everything completely. And so that's why prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus talk about his first coming and his second coming in the same verse, because to them that's what matters. Our language is one of the only languages in the world, along with German and some others, that have a strong sense of the past, the present, and the future. When you look at the Greek or the Hebrew, they don't even have a past tense or a future tense. It's all about whether something happens as a whole, whether it happens as a result of a process, or whether it's continuous action. And so, for instance, in Greek, there's no past tense. There's a present tense, which means continuous action. There's an aorist tense, which sees everything as one point of action. There's a perfect tense that sees something that leads to a completed action. But there's no future. They don't have that concept. So when you're talking about, am I losing you? Anyway, Jerry told me I should explain this. But when you're talking about culture, you understand that for the rest of the world, they're not that hung up on, well, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. They just want to know what happens. And so we'll see this in 1 Thessalonians 4 in dealing with the resurrection of those who had died. And you really will understand your Bible much more if you understand the culture of the people to whom it was initially written, and don't expect it to be laid out clearly as in the Western mindset. And that's why people have different views on some of these things, because we are trying to take our cultural way of looking at things, past, present, and future, and then we're superimposing that on the scriptures. And so it's not surprising that we come up with some different conclusions. I don't take it personally. You shouldn't either. We're all limited based on the perspective that we have. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, because what was happening is they were seeing people die, and they were like, wait a minute, Jesus is supposed to come any day now. By the way, this is something that's very clear. Almost no one denies this, that the early Christians believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Paul believed that he would see the rapture. These Christians believed that they would see the rapture. And that's what we call the imminent return of Christ, that he could return at any time. The only way I can see for there to truly be an imminent return of Christ is if the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. Otherwise, you can do calculations. If it comes at the end of the tribulation, you know at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist does the abomination of desolation. He goes and does this defiling act in the temple. And so you just count 3.5 years and you'd know when the rapture was coming. If it's coming at the beginning, though, you know, it's going to surprise people. So they clearly believed and expected it would come at any time, which is a great way to live. Everything else that Paul says about how to live presupposes the idea that Jesus can come at any time. I hope you believe that. I do. But they were going, hey, our loved ones are starting to die. And there was a lot of persecution then, so people were dying in the church. And they're like, they missed. What's going to happen to them? And so in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So what he's saying is, no, they are coming with him. They are going to return with him to meet us all in the air. 4, verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, notice Paul goes, those of us who are still here, he expects to be here. And you can think, boy, what a dummy he was. It was, you know, a couple thousand years later and it still hasn't happened. But Paul would say, I'm glad that I was expecting him to return. It's a good thing. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, when we see the word precede, we think it means, oh, this happens before. Not necessarily to them. For the Lord himself, personally, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Proton, they're in a position of superiority. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, again, in our Western mentality, we go, wait, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So how can we say that, as Paul said in his letters to the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Don't we believe that when someone dies, they're instantly with the Lord? I mean, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, you'll go to sleep, and next thing you know, you're going to wake up, and it's all going to be done. There are some people who teach soul sleep based on this. That is, you just go to sleep, and then someday when the rapture comes, you're going to be raised from the dead. Now, that certainly isn't what the scripture teaches. It teaches that we go immediately to be with the Lord. So how do we deal with the fact that this seems to be saying that at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise, and then we are raptured, that we are caught up? Well, again, he's not laying out a sequence of events. But what he's saying is they don't miss out. They are in a prime position. It doesn't mean necessarily that they all rise at that moment in time. Their resurrection could be just like Jesus. He was the first of those resurrected from the dead. Now, anybody who dies today, if I were to die today, I believe that I would instantly go to be with the Lord. So how do I explain this? Well, some people postulate that when you go to be with the Lord, you're just a spirit without a body. But Paul teaches that that's not the case. So then they go, well, you probably will have a temporary body, and then at the rapture, you'll get a permanent body. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that isn't true. There are a lot of good teachers who believe that. But to me, the simplest thing is that Paul's not teaching about an event. What he's saying is they haven't missed out. They haven't lost anything. They are in a prototype position. And so to me, my simplest understanding of it, and I could be wrong on this, but Pastor Chuck teaches this, and to me it fits, is that if I died today, my resurrection would be today, and I would get my new body. And if you die a week from now, same thing will happen to you. When Paul died, got his new body. Because Jesus got his new body right when he died, right? I mean, he's already glorified. So he didn't have to wait for the rapture to be glorified. Because the whole idea is, don't worry about people who die. They aren't missing out. So the truth is, they got there first. In some ways, I mean, there are people who go, oh man, it'd be so cool to go up in the rapture. And it would be. I'd love for it to happen right now. Wouldn't that be cool? But you know what? In a lot of ways, it would be cool to die too. Because then you go through the process of resurrection. And you're the only one. You're not like, oh man, can you believe it? And it's your private event with the Lord. And you can see it coming. You're like, oh, there's a light. There's a, you know, whatever. You can see it coming. And you get to go there. But you miss the rapture. No, you don't. That's what he's saying. No, they're going to be there. They're going to meet us in the air. So people who have already died get a bird's eye view of the rapture. What would be cooler? In the twinkling of an eye, just being caught up? Are going to be with Jesus now, getting your new body, finding your way, feeling your way around heaven, seeing people and celebrating as they come, and then you get to be in the rapture too. And that's what That's what I think that Paul is talking about. Don't worry, they've got it made. Now, you know, this causes us to go, come on, you really believe that people are going to float up in the air? Yeah, I do. It says that. I mean, I like that idea. And there isn't anything scientifically that would make this not possible. With what we are discovering in physics, that's a button to God. That's something that he could easily do. Do you even understand what makes your body stay on the earth? Of course you don't. So for it to be transported up, piece of cake for God. And so that's what happens. Now, in chapter 5, he goes on and then talks about the judgment that will follow. It's why chapter 5 comes after chapter 4. But he's not building this big sequential thing necessarily. But he says there is going to be a time. And his whole point in chapter 5 is it's going to creep up. The judgment, the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, is going to come to people when they don't expect it. And so he says they're going to be caught like a thief in the night. When all of a sudden they're going to be ripped off. Their life is going to go completely down the drain. And he goes, they're going to be caught up in all this judgment and everything, and they're not going to know what hit them. But he said, that's not you. You're not like that. God has better things for you. Salvation. You're going to be rescued from this. So he said, you're not going to be caught in the dark. This isn't going to happen. And down in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So if you interpret chapter 5 as being, see, we're going to be there during the tribulation, is that really comforting to you to say, you know what, all this bad stuff's going to happen, but you're not going to be caught like a thief in the night. You're going to be ready for it. So comfort yourselves. Really? I mean, if I'm going through it, I'd rather be surprised. Like right now, I don't expect to go through the tribulation. I could be wrong. If I go through the tribulation, I don't want to be comforted now by that realization. Okay, I have some guns and ammo. I'm ready. Antichrist is not going to take me alive. A part of me just thinks that might be kind of cool. But the way I read the Bible, it looks like, no, he's reserved heaven for his people, and this is a time when he pours his wrath out on the earth and we're preserved from it. So, you know, to me, that's basically what he's saying here. Now, over in 2 Thessalonians, and remember, there are people who, and I've had people tell me this, you know, if all I had was 2 Thessalonians, I think I would maybe be post-trib rapture, because you can read it that way. But I go, so if you just had 1 Thessalonians, what would you believe? They go, oh, pre-trib. But if I just had 2 Thessalonians, I would believe post-trib. I say, well, it's written to the same people a few months later. So they had 1 Thessalonians plus a bunch of other teachings. So we certainly need to see 2 Thessalonians in light of what was taught in 1 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture. It's like when he takes us up. It's not when he comes down, what the Bible usually calls the second coming, where Jesus at the end of the tribulation lands on the Mount of Olives, it splits, he destroys all of his enemies, wipes out the earth, makes it a big parking lot, redoes it into the kingdom. But now this is being gathered to him. It's different than him coming down and landing on the earth. So he goes, so he said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He said, don't let people fool you, because there were people who were saying, they were forging documents saying, oh, Paul is saying, whoops, you missed the rapture, you're actually in the tribulation. And it would be easy to believe, because it was a time of great trouble. There was a lot of persecution. But he said, don't believe that. There's no way that's not the case. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who we call the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and so on. He goes, no, you're not in the tribulation because the Antichrist hasn't showed up yet. First, there's going to be a gathering. First, there is going to be a falling away. Now, this word falling away is the word that we transliterate as apostasy. And we use the term to mean people falling away from their faith. Now, certainly, that's a valid application of the word. But it's an interesting word, and I'd suggest that you consider at least another interpretation of it. Now, if it means falling away from the faith, I can totally see this happening after the rapture. Take all the good Christians out of the church. What's going to be left in the church? Bad people. And so definitely there's going to be a falling away. But the word apostasy is a combination of two words. The prefix is apa, A-P-O, which means away from. And the second word from the word histemi or stasis is a word that means to stand or to be in one place, to not be moving. We use the word static as meaning something that is stationary. That's where the word stationary comes from as well. Then we use the word dynamic as something that's actually moving as an antonym to static. Now, they had the word, this meant stay. So you put them together, away from static, away from staying, away from solid. To me, this very easily, and a legitimate translation of this is the departure. Because if you're here and now you're not standing anymore, it could easily define the rapture. So you don't have to buy that. Commentators differ on it. But to me, it would definitely fit the context of the gathering away. But you can take your choice on that one. It's optional. But anyway, that's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. He's going to defile the temple, which means there needs to be a temple there, which is interesting. And then look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He goes, you know what it is that keeps the Antichrist from taking over. What it is. But then he continues and says, for this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. He shifts from what restrains to who restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And he goes on to explain a little bit more about that. But he says, we weren't chosen for that. We're chosen for salvation. So, you know, comfort your hearts in verse 17, and may he establish you in every good work and word. What is it that's keeping the Antichrist back? What is it that's keeping us from an absolute one world government of evil? It's a thing and it's a person. And I would suggest to you that the most clear suggestion is that the thing is the church, collectively the group of all Christians. And the he, and the reason why probably in most of your translations it's capitalized, the he is the Holy Spirit who lives in the lives of God's people. We have no idea of how much Satan is limited by the fact that we are here. Imagine what happens in the world if you take all believers in Christ and instantly remove them. You know, you think, Trevor down here flies airplanes. He's gone? How's that plane going to do? Good luck with that. Especially if co-pilot's also a believer. You know, all the Christians that are driving their cars, instantly they're going to disappear. There are some churches that will do really well at this time, but an awful lot of churches will just be completely devastated by all the good people, all the Christians being gone. You can speculate on who will pastor this church after the rapture. I don't know, but you know, the whole world, the economic system, you know, presidents of corporations that are all of a sudden just go away. What's that going to do to the business life of the world? Political, well, maybe politics will be fine. But, you know, there are so many areas in which, boom, you know, it's just, this is a catastrophe in the world's mind. And it's a perfect opportunity for the Antichrist to go, let me pull all this together for you. Everybody trust me and I'll work all this stuff out. And so here he is saying, this hasn't happened yet, because when it happens, you are not going to miss it. It's going to be so obvious. There will be one world leader who takes over everything, and he declares himself, as he says in here, to be God. You know, some of them think they're God, but they aren't really saying it too much. Or if they are, it's some goofy, you know, North Korean leader that nobody cares about anyway. But, you know, this is something that you take something out of the way, someone out of the way, and all hell breaks loose. And to me, it seems pretty clear that what he's saying is, no, you can't miss the tribulation when it comes. It is not happening now. This is trouble. This is not this time. Because you'll know it when something is taken away quickly, and that unleashes the opportunity for one evil ruler to dominate the entire world. And so since that hasn't happened, he goes, this hasn't happened. And again, it's comfort. One thing to ask yourself in your understanding of biblical prophecy is, how comfortable is it? Is it something that encourages you? Is it something that you are relieved when you study it? Or is it something that freaks you out? Well, maybe you got it wrong. But in the last few minutes that we have, I want to zoom in on a couple of Paul's exhortations in light of current and future events that are going to take place, and here's how you should live. And it was hard to boil it down because there's so much good stuff in here, but there are two things, one in 1 Corinthians and one in 2 Corinthians that I want you to focus on. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. After telling them to love each other and not use each other and misact, increase more and more in love. Look at verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you walk properly toward people who aren't Christians yet, and so that you don't lack anything. You're satisfied with what you have. That word aspire is an interesting word. What are your aspirations? What is it that you look forward to? The word here is really cool. It combines a couple of Greek words. One of them is the word philos from the Greek verb phileo, which means not to fillet. It means to love or to really like. So you have philos, and it is put together with a word called teme, which means to honor, to respect. And then it's put into the middle voice, which means you're doing it to yourself as an action. So what he is saying is, central to this whole idea is, you need to have enough respect for yourself, honor yourself, treat yourself well, love for yourself, that this is the life that you insist on living. That means you don't live your life putting yourself down. Hey, Jesus is coming back for you. If you were the only one who believed in him, he would come back for you because he died for you. That ought to give you some self-respect. But notice what he's calling them to then is a quiet life. The word there for quiet means sit down and shut up. And it's like, really, I would think that, oh, the time is limited. I want to get as much done as I possibly can. No, Paul's attitude is the opposite. He goes, why don't you relax a little bit? The life that God has for you in heaven is a life of peace. It's not a life of doing nothing, but it's a life of peace. And so basically what he's saying is, care enough about yourself that you create some space in your life. That you look at your life and go, this is too busy. I don't want to spend all of my energy going after things that, as Jesus described, moth and rust decay and thieves break in and steal. Most of what we value are things that we are going to leave behind one day. And to me, I don't really want to leave a bunch of cool stuff for the non-believers. I mean, if I knew the rapture was coming this week, and that's one of our questions in the discussion questions for the home fellowships, one thing I probably would do is go max out my credit cards and stick the Antichrist with the bill. Listen, give him a little bigger mess to solve. But seriously, what Paul is saying is all this stuff's going to be gone. So you're not in a hurry. He is going to come right when it's the perfect time. So take it easy. Don't stress yourself out. Don't get all amped with uncontrolled flurries of activity. Create some space in your life. Care enough about yourself, because he treasures you, that you will create room in your life, that you'll create space, that you'll create free time. Not to totally loaf, there's working involved in that too, but what are you working for and what are you working on? Consider that. You don't just make up in volume whatever it is that you feel like you don't have the quality to make. God created life for it to be enjoyed. And so this is a reminder that just because Jesus is coming back doesn't mean that I have to cram like the old beer commercials about grabbing all the gusto you can. It's like, oh, if Jesus came back in a week, I need 40 more beers. No, you know, not really. It's Jesus is coming back whenever he chooses. So, you know, I want to make my life something that reflects him, that gives glory to him. And he goes, a part of that is, you know, aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and work with your own hands. Don't complicate your life. Don't make it a jumbled mess. All these sins that he talked about earlier all complicate your life. If you want to get your life complicated, start flirting around with various sins. Start involving fatal attractions in your life that will just make a complete mess of things. He's going, no, live a simple life. Jesus is coming back. And so to me, that's a challenge for me and maybe for some of you to just remind us that what he calls us to is simplicity, not congestion. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And another word that catches my eye here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he uses it a few times here, and that's the word disorderly. The word disorder. The Greeks have a word tasso, or in some forms taktos, that means to be arranged. It means that you've sorted things and arranged them in a certain way. And the word disorderly is a life that is not together, a life that is not arranged, a life that doesn't contain plans. And in some ways you would think, now wait a minute, I need to order my life? Doesn't that sound like the opposite of leading a quiet and a simple life? No, in fact, this is how you get a quiet life, is by making plans. But he says, look at verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, unorganized, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And he goes, you saw me. You watched how I lived. I had it together. And his example, he uses this, hey, I was running the ministry in Thessalonica, and I was also making tents on the side, and I was able to do all that stuff in order that I'd be able to eat and continue to do what God wanted me to do. You don't do that being unorganized. You have to schedule it. You have to get it together. And he goes, and I'm an example of that. He goes on to say down in verse 10, even when we were with you, we told you about this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. So he goes, talk to them. Don't treat them like, you know, they're not Christians, but don't keep company with them so that they'll be shamed by you going, I'm avoiding you. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We don't like to think about the fact that who we spend time with affects who we are. Somebody, I read a study recently where they said that basically if you write down the five people that you spend the most time with, you are probably the average of those five people. It's just kind of the way it works. And so if you're around people whose lives are out of control, that involves you because they're always expecting you to untangle their messes. So a complicated person complicates you. What Paul is saying is limit your time, even though it's your brother and whatever, but you need to keep your distance from disorganized people, people who don't have their life together. It's not that you never minister to them. You should admonish them and encourage them and pray for them and love them. But at the same time, if you are ever going to get your house in order, and if you're going to lead the life that ends up being a good witness and that is appropriate to someone who is looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul told Titus, he goes, you need to start looking at who you're spending time with. Because people who have it together and are organized, they'll rub off on you. They'll inspire you. You just go, that might not be me naturally, but I love seeing people who have their act together, who are never in a big hurry because they thought ahead and planned ahead and they lead a simple life, like he said in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's just going, look, you don't have the time to waste your time going crazy, bouncing off walls, hearing all this junk, hearing people tell you the same stories, complaining about the same stuff, dragging you down with all of their drama. He goes, I mean, no. Withdraw from every brother who's living that way. So the first question is, how orderly am I? Am I considering my life? And again, what he said, the quietness, the simplicity that he talked about in 1 Thessalonians really comes into play here. Have I decided to clean my life up, to simplify my life, to create space in my life so that there's a place for everything and everything's in its place, and I'm working? See, he talks about people here who are so out of control that they're not working. He goes, don't feed them. Do not help people who don't work because they are in that state because they don't have their life together. And hanging around them is contagious. It sounds harsh, but it's just true. You and I, each of us, has a limited amount of time on this earth. And whether God takes us through death or whether he raptures us, our job in the meantime is to be as productive as we can be with our lives toward leading other people to an awareness of who Jesus is. And instead, if all of our energy gets sapped by our brothers, who are those who are wasting away their life, those who are then draining us and sapping off of us, Paul goes, you're never going to have a simplicity in your life until you learn that there are some people who are disorderly, and the only hope for them to ever get their act together is for you to stay away from them. Explain it to them. Be kind, be loving in the way that you do it, but stop enabling people to be bums. And if that starts with you, hey, get your life in order. Decide what matters. Decide what's important. Create some space. Don't live just always hand to mouth. Create some space, however you have to do that. And don't allow other people who choose to live an unstructured life, don't let them become something that you inherit as your problem. The time is short. We can't afford to waste our time with people who waste our time. And again, sounds harsh. You can love them, but you don't want to enable them because the truth is you allow their stress to become your problem. And how are you ever going to mind your own business and have your own life and be a good witness to people who are outside to enjoy the kind of life that heaven is and the kind of life that he wants us to live here as best we can if we allow other people to own us? If we think that because someone knows our phone number that they are entitled to a piece of our time whenever they have a whim. Busy people don't call you a lot because they're busy. They're doing things that are important. Find those people in your life who are just wasting your time and go, you might be amazed how simple your life could get if you just eliminated some of those, if you just decided, yeah, I don't buy into other people's drama anymore. I'm on a simplicity kick. I'm wanting to sit down, to be quiet, to experience spaciousness in my life. To Paul, that is completely consistent with the fact that Jesus could come at any time. Because every minute that we have here on this earth is a gift from God. And he doesn't want us to spend this time looking for stuff or listening to an endless story of drama or trying to solve problems for people who won't solve their own problems. He goes, no, I have called you to certain things, and part of that is a simple life. Because very simply, your life is going to end in the twinkling of an eye. So what did you do with the life that I gave you? What did you do with the time that I gave you? Not to become obsessed, like filling every second, but the most important seconds that you fill may be the times when you don't do anything, combined with working at other times. But hey, if you don't create space in your life, you won't be effective as a worker. You won't be effective as a family member. You won't be effective as an evangelist. Nothing that you do is going to impact eternity until we learn how to observe these commandments. And those are things that I don't say it by way of trying to guilt you or anything. I'm encouraging you. Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, he would love for you to have some space in your life. And he would love to protect you from people who want to complicate your life. And he would love to put you in a place where you are ready at a moment's notice to respond to any opportunity that he gives you, to do whatever it is that he's calling you to do. That's the life that he dreams of for you. That's the life that Jesus lived. He was never in a hurry. He spent most of his life actually walking. And we're called, in light of eternity, not to panic. Not to like, let's rush. Nobody is productive when they're in a hurry. The fact that Jesus is coming back should never hurry us. It should cause us to go, wow, I need to sit down, pay attention to my own life, make some adjustments to the structure of my life so that I can represent him well, so that I can look like him. I hope it'd be great if Jesus came back before a third service. I mean, wouldn't that be the perfect end to this message? If you're thinking about how can I restructure my life, and he's going, never mind. And then if that happens and you're left, the sweets out there that the high school is selling, those are free. You're going to need them. You might as well just load up. But it could happen at any time. I truly believe that. And I want to live my life in a way that acknowledges that fact, that truth. And Paul has some great advice here, and that's the way I want to live. Now, if there's anyone here who has never given their life to Jesus Christ before, I don't want to scare you and like, oh, you know, the rapture will come and you'll miss it. And there's all this horrible judgments coming. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. And so scare you into heaven. But hey, when God offers you a free gift to escape all that, when he offers to put meaning into your life today and security into your life in the future, I really don't understand why you would turn down a deal like that. It costs you nothing. And frankly, you should be worried, because when hell comes to earth, if you think it's bad now, can you imagine what it'll be like then, with every godly person removed, with the Holy Spirit gone, I'm out of here? What's it going to be like? Do you really want to be here? Now, the solution is simple. Give your life to Jesus. If you don't know for sure that you've done that and go, I know where I stand with God right now, then please today, stop being stupid. Come down. There'll be people down there in the front afterwards, and they love to pray for you for any reason. So any need that you have for prayer, come on down. But especially, it's an emergency. Go to the front of the line. because I don't know when the rapture is going to come, and I don't want you to miss going up with us. And so if that's you, come down to the front as soon as the last song is over and let someone pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. It's just logical. It's just reasonable. I can't think of a reason for not doing that. I encourage you to do it. And for all the rest of us, let's look at the way we're living our lives. Does it fit with what we say we value? Is the way that we're living our lives, is it just a big mess? Or does it look like people who are already packed and ready to leave at any time? That's a good feeling to live that life, and that's what God has for us. Let's take it to heart, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for letting us know that we can escape the wrath to come. Oh, life can hurt now, but nothing like then. Help us to live our lives in a simple way, in an orderly way, in a way that we look like we're on vacation because we're finding time to relax and we're not carrying a bunch of luggage and we have a single-minded focus on the one who died for us and a desire to share him with others. Do these works in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.